Amen. Please be seated. Would you join me again in prayer? Father, as we open your word, we pray that you might speak, that our hearts would be fertile soil, that your spirit would till and plant the seed of your word in, and that it might bear fruit for God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 2. As we continue our study of 1 Peter, we've been talking about how in this section of the letter, Peter's been exhorting his readers with seven calls for the Christian life. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 are all about the secure gospel hope that's possessed by God's people. And then chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, where we end today, has been mainly about how we are now expected to conduct ourselves as God's chosen people. We've been answering the question in these few paragraphs: how does the one who called us to life call us to live? So far, we've seen five of the seven calls that Peter has issued to his readers. This morning, we find the final two of those calls to the Christian life, and these calls are embedded in a larger summary about the identity and responsibilities of God's people. These verses act as a sort of hinge in the book, summarizing in a way much of what he has taught up to this point, as well as preparing us to transition into what he's going to begin to address next. And in this passage, which is filled with rich Old Testament allusions and language, Peter is claiming that Christians are both a new temple and a new priesthood for God, and therefore they are called to offer spiritual sacrifices to God and proclaim the excellencies of God. Christians are both a new temple and a new priesthood for God, and therefore they are called to offer spiritual sacrifices to God and proclaim the excellencies of God. This is Peter's way of summarizing what he's been teaching about what it means to be God's chosen people, and it prepares the way for what he's going to discuss about how God's chosen people, his elect, are to live out their callings as exiles in a hostile world, which is going to begin with chapter 2, verse 11. So we start with that, Lord willing, next weekend. So now let's begin by looking at what Peter says in this passage about the identity, first the identity of God's people. Like I said, using lots of language and imagery from the Old Testament, Peter is going to say that Christians are both a new temple for God's dwelling and a new priesthood for God's service. First, he says, the church has become a new temple for God. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, you may have noticed that he doesn't actually use the word temple there. Even so, the language that he does use, that of a spiritual house, how he goes on to refer later in the passage to the priesthood and sacrifices, along with thinking about some of the parallel passages we see in the New Testament, most notably Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Pastor Ryan preached on that a few weeks ago. If we put all of those things together, it indicates that Peter is probably thinking in terms of the temple here. The temple is the house of God. Under this new covenant established through Jesus, it is in the church, in the people of the Messiah, that God makes his dwelling by his Spirit. The church is the temple. Now, Peter calls Jesus a living stone in verse 4, which might seem a bit odd until you realize he's drawing on this language about the Messiah from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, language that Peter would have heard Jesus use to describe himself. He returns to this idea of the stone in verses 6 through 8. And these verses, verses 6 through 8, are really a sort of parentheses in Peter's thought, like a footnote, explaining more about his reference to Jesus as a living stone. Now, the fact that it's a footnote doesn't mean it's not important. If you're like me, which many of you will hope you're not, you will think that the footnotes are the best part of the book, because they are. But it's not the main point. And because it's not the main point, but it's sort of inserted as a parenthesis, it can be kind of hard to track Peter's thought here. He picks up in verse 9 the same thought that he has in verse 5. And the point that he's making there in this whole passage is not necessarily about Jesus being the cornerstone and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, though he certainly is, and Peter certainly does teach that here. But that's not his main point. His main point here is about what believers have become because they are connected to Jesus, the cornerstone. That they are a new temple for God's dwelling, and then more centrally, a new priesthood for God's service. So that's where our emphasis is going to fall this morning, really on what Peter says about who Christians are in verse 4 and 5 and verse 9. That said, I'm going to try to briefly summarize what he's saying in verses 6 through 8, which contains some pretty sophisticated biblical theology on Peter's part, and show how it connects to the larger thrust of his teaching. So Jesus, the Messiah, is like a stone, metaphorically, poetically, a cornerstone laid down by God that will be the foundation for God's new temple, his new house, his new people. The cornerstone, of course, is the first stone laid down in the construction of a building and needed to be perfectly cut because it was the stone to which all the other stones would be aligned and built upon. The world, however, looked at Jesus, the cornerstone appointed by God, and thought that he was unfit to build God's house with. So they rejected him. But they did not see as God saw. To God, he was chosen and precious, the one with whom he would begin this new sin-forgiven people called the church, a people for God's possession, a people among whom he himself would dwell, not just among, but within. And so, in fact, the stone that the builders rejected, Jesus, God made the chief cornerstone of this new temple, this new spiritual household. And as a result, those who come to and believe in Christ, the cornerstone, likewise become, metaphorically, stones, building blocks in this new temple. If we align ourselves with this cornerstone, the one chosen by God and precious to him, we become a part of this household. God comes to dwell within us. And though we might face shame and rejection from the world like Jesus did, and like Peter's readers were, we are in fact those who are truly honored, chosen and precious before God. Despite appearances to the contrary, then, it's those who reject Christ, the cornerstone, those who might appear favored in the eyes of the world, who are themselves rejected. It is those who are offended by Jesus, those who reject him, who in the end will be dishonored and who will be rejected by God. That's the gist of what he's saying in verses 6 through 8. And the point that he's emphasizing is this paradoxical identity that God's people have in the world. To the world, the church looks like a rickety shack built upon a misshapen foundation aligned with a deformed cornerstone, a building only fit to be rejected and condemned. Certainly not a place that God would make his dwelling. As the church appears like outcasts, exiles in the world. But in God's sight, both the cornerstone, Jesus, and the stones that make up this building are chosen and precious, objects of his special electing love and gracious purpose. And they are being built into a temple in which God himself dwells by his Spirit. But Peter doesn't stay with this picture of the temple for long, because his main point, as I said, is not just that Christians are a new temple in which God dwells, but that they are a new people with a new purpose. And so he quickly shifts his imagery from the temple itself to those who serve in the temple. Christians are not just being built into a new temple, a spiritual house for God, built upon Christ the cornerstone. They're also being built into a holy priesthood. They're not just stones being built in a place for God's dwelling, but are people being built into a priesthood for God's service. Which is really where we get to this primary claim that Peter is making in the text. Christians are a new priesthood for God's service. The picture of Christians as a kingdom of priests is the dominant one in Peter's mind, and he mentions it twice in the passage, once in verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." And then again in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And if you don't get too hung up on the mixed metaphors, Peter is saying that while it's true that the church is the new temple for God's dwelling, the reasons that Christians have been built into this new temple is so that they might become a holy priesthood. To understand the significance of what he's saying, we need to go back and refamiliarize ourselves with the Old Testament background about priests in Israel. In ancient Israel, a priest was someone who was specifically consecrated, set apart, to be a mediator between God and the people. The priests all came from the tribe of Levi, so we often call them the Levitical priesthood. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when we read about the priests or the priesthood, this is who we're talking about. There's lots of instructions in the law about what the priests are to do there. Can seem to us to be tediously detailed at times. There's a whole book written about what the priests are to do, aptly named Leviticus. If we zoom out, the main responsibilities of the priests could be broken down into two basic functions. They're summarized succinctly for us in a few places in Scripture. First, if you look at Hebrews 5:1, we read, "Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So there's a responsibility to offer gifts and sacrifices to God on the people's behalf. That's one part of the priest's role. And then Malachi 2:7 says this, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So there's a responsibility to teach, to act as a messenger or an emissary of God to the people. Put together, priests were to act as mediators between God and the people, representing the people to God by offering gifts and sacrifices for sins, and representing God to the people by teaching them his law. Numerous times in the Old Testament, it's made very clear that there are certain things that only the priests can do. For example, only the priests could burn incense in the temple. When King Uzziah decides to try to do so on his own, he's stricken with leprosy. The laws about the priesthood and their responsibilities are really important in ancient Israel, and it was clear that not everybody was a priest, nor could everyone do what the priests did without consequences. But what's fascinating is that even before this priesthood is established, God actually calls the whole nation of Israel a kingdom of priests. The Levitical priesthood is formed by God's command in Exodus 28, but in Exodus 19 that we read earlier, sort of like a charter for Israel's national existence, God says, You, that is, you all, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So before the priesthood is established in Exodus 28, you have God telling the whole nation of Israel that they will together be a kingdom of priests. As one writer put it, what the Levitical priests were going to be to Israel, Israel was supposed to be to the world. If you extrapolate the calling of the priests out to the whole people as this kingdom of priests, you get a responsibility for Israel as a whole to set an example in worshiping God rightly, a sort of God-oriented function, and to act as emissaries in declaring God's word to the world, which is a more world or people-oriented function. That was the design. But an overarching problem in the Old Testament is how both the Levitical priests and the whole nation failed in their priestly calling. With some exceptions, the Levitical priests did not lead Israel to worship God rightly. They forgot the law of God. They did not instruct people in the right worship of God. They did not offer sacrifice according to God's command. In fact, sometimes the priests became some of the most unholy people in Israel, leading the people to worship false gods. So you read in Ezekiel 22 that God says the priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. Or Zephaniah 1, where God says that judgment is coming upon Judah in part because of the idolatrous priests who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven, those who have turned their back from following the Lord. And again in Malachi 2, he says to the priests, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. So the priests largely failed. And then as the prophet Hosea said, it shall be like people, like priests. The people of Israel, again, with some short periods accepted, largely fail in their calling to be a kingdom of priests. Rather than being a distinct holy people, a light to the nations, that God's salvation might reach to the ends of the earth, Israel became just like the nations. They became darkness rather than light. But even then, God promised, in a well-known passage in Isaiah 61, that a day would come when his people would again be called the priests of the Lord, and that the nations would speak of them as ministers of our God. And that promise that God's people would be called priests of the Lord comes as a part of Isaiah's prophecy about a coming servant of the Lord who would say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor." The prophecy of God's people again being his priests would come to pass with the coming of this servant. And this servant, of course, we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, who began his ministry by quoting Isaiah's words there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus is not only the servant of the Lord, he's also the true great high priest, the one who perfectly fulfills the roles of both the Levitical priesthood and the kingdom of priests that Israel as a whole was supposed to be. What the Levitical priests were to be to Israel and what Israel was to be to the nations, Jesus is perfectly. He's the one who perfectly gives instruction in God's word and does so with authority, not like those scribes and Pharisees. He's the one who perfectly teaches what it is to worship God rightly. He's the one who offers a perfect sacrifice for sins. He's the one who serves as the perfect and only mediator between God and man, and therefore can say himself, "No one comes to God except through me." It's very important that the Bible never calls church leaders priests. Both Jesus and the apostles studiously avoid that term because it would communicate that church leaders, like pastors and elders, acted as mediators between God and his people. But this is not the case. There is one and only one priest for God's people, and that is Jesus. There is one and only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus. There is one and only one who can absolve you of your sins, and that is Jesus. There is only one who can perfectly represent you before God and who can perfectly represent who God is to you, and that is Jesus. And it is those and only those who take Jesus to be their mediator, the one who reconciles them to God, who becomes a part of God's people. So Jesus is an utterly unique and permanent high priest for us. And while the New Testament never calls a special clerical class of Christians priests, and so neither do we, the Bible does call all Christians a kingdom of priests, or as we have here in 1 Peter, a holy priesthood or a royal priesthood. A new temple, a new people for God means a new priesthood and a new priestly ministry, or perhaps better, a renewed kingdom of priests. All Christians, by virtue of being a part of this people of God, now become part of this new priesthood as well. And this role of being a kingdom of priests comes with specific obligations. And so we turn now from the identity of God's people, a new temple and a new priesthood, to the obligations, the priestly obligations of God's people, worship and witness. As a kingdom of priests, holy, consecrated, set apart to God for his purposes, Christians have a specific set of priestly responsibilities. No one in this kingdom gets to be a passive observer. Everyone is enlisted in this service. And the obligations that Christians have match in broad strokes the responsibilities of the priests in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. The difference is that our obligations as priests in the New Covenant are refracted through the prism of the gospel. Here in our text, Peter summarizes these obligations in two purpose statements, one in verse 5 and one in verse 9. Each of these follows a statement of the priestly identity of God's people. So you have verse 5, you are being built up to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices, or in order to offer spiritual sacrifices. And then verse 9, you are a royal priesthood that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Worship and witness. Now, grammatically speaking, these are not commands per se. Peter does not use imperative verbs to say offer spiritual sacrifices or proclaim his excellencies, but the implication of what he says here is the same. These purpose statements function as the final two calls of the Christian life that we've been looking at. If God has chosen us and built us into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and has done so in order that we might offer spiritual sacrifices and proclaim his excellencies, then it's implied that we are obligated to do so. These then are the final two calls of the Christian life. So first, in verse 5, we are called to worship, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Again, verse 5, you yourselves are being built up to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Like the priests of ancient Israel, we have an obligation to worship God rightly by offering acceptable sacrifices to him. Of course, that does not mean that our sacrifices are going to be exactly like theirs. We aren't called to offer physical blood sacrifices like they did. Instead, Peter says that Christians are to offer spiritual sacrifices. We'll come back to what he means by that in a moment. But we need to be clear that these spiritual sacrifices we are to offer have nothing to do with sin. They are not atoning sacrifices. They are not means by which we make payment for our sin, cleanse ourselves of guilt, and render God more favorable to us. The book of Hebrews is especially emphatic on this point. Jesus himself, as we have said, is the great high priest. He is unique, holy, permanent, perfect. and offered himself as a sacrifice for sins once for all. And because his offering was all sufficient, no more sacrifice for sin needs to be made. And if the spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer had any bearing on the forgiveness of our sins, it would mean that Jesus' death was not a sufficient sacrifice, but needs to be supplemented by something that we do. It short circuits the graciousness and finality of the gospel. So let's be entirely clear. Whatever these spiritual sacrifices are, and we'll get to that presently, they have no bearing on the forgiveness of your sins other than as evidence that you know your sins have been forgiven. They're not means by which you pay God back in installments, as if salvation by grace was a loan he gave you to boost you out of debt until you could pay him back by your works or by your sacrifices. Hebrews 9:26 says it plainly, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So if these sacrifices we are called to make as a holy priesthood are not physical but spiritual, and they're not atoning, they don't deal with sin, then what are they? Well, he doesn't actually say here in the text, does he? He just says we're to offer them. But it doesn't explain what that means. So we have to look elsewhere in Scripture for some help on this. And there's a few places in the New Testament where this idea of the sacrifices that Christians are to make is found. So we look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 15 says this, through him then, that is Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So our expressions of adoration and thanksgiving to God and prayer and song, the fruit of our lips is a sacrifice that we offer to God. So what is the way that your mind and heart engage in our singing, in our praying, indicate about the type of sacrifice of praise that you are bringing to God? Are they just appetizers that you can take or leave on your way to the main course, or do you treat them as an integral part of our priestly service to God? I will say at my previous church, I will make no comment about anyone in our church, but at my previous church, there were a number of people who seemed to calculate exactly when they needed to show up in order to come in and miss all the singing and just come for the sermon. I think they misunderstood that part of their priestly service to God and to the church was to be here and participate in the whole worship of the church. The very next verse in Hebrews 13, verse 16, goes on to say, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So worship is more than just singing and praying. It's more than what we do when we gather on Sunday morning. Worship is the orientation of our whole lives in a Godward direction. And so the sacrifices we offer to God are not just the things that we pray and sing, but also how we live. Doing good, sharing what you have, are said to be a part of our worship, sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Doing good, sharing what you have, both of which deal with how we relate to others, are as important expressions of worship as singing and praying. And so do you consider the way that you treat others to be an aspect of how you worship God? Would someone be able to look at the way you treat others and say, that person is a representative of God? And what would the way that you treat others, the way that you do good and share, what would that show others about who God is? Would it show them that he is a stingy, cantankerous, harsh, selfish, temperamental deity? Or would it show them that he is generous, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? Similarly, in Philippians 4:18, Paul tells the Philippians, I am well supplied, having received the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And Paul is referring specifically to the financial support he received from the Philippians. He calls these gifts a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. One of the best indicators of what we value, what we worship, is found in our bank accounts, in our checkbook ledgers, in our credit card statements. Sacrificial giving, giving back to the Lord what He has first given to us, is an act of worship. It's a declaration of what we value most. So what does the way that you spend your money say about what you worship? Do you give generously? Generosity is going to look different for everyone. Remember what Jesus said about the widow who gave her two coins. She gave more than the rest. She gave all she had. But could what you give, either out of your plenty or your want, be considered generous, a sacrificial offering to God? I don't know who gives what here, and I don't want to know. Please don't come and tell me. But I will say that statistically, and I'm not saying this about Cornerstone because I don't know, I'm just saying statistically, something like half of all evangelical Christians give nothing to their local church. But the Bible here tells us that sacrificial financial giving to the ministry of the gospel is an act of worship that is expected of Christians. So what does your wallet say about your worship? And then finally, Romans 12, 1, Paul says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. This captures the idea of the entirety of our lives, everything we think and say and do being a sacrificial offering to God. And it means, as Paul will say elsewhere, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Now, these spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer are said to be acceptable to God, not because there is intrinsic value in them or because we have offered them perfectly. Our offerings are sporadic and imperfect, aren't they? Like John Newton wrote in his hymn, "How weak the effort of my heart, how cold my warmest thought." Spiritual sacrifices we offer to God are not acceptable because we have offered them perfectly or because they themselves are something that God needs. They are acceptable to Him because they are offered, as Peter says, through Jesus Christ. Our sacrificial offerings of worship go through our great high priest who presents them perfectly to God, who is pleased with them and us for Christ's sake. Now, there's one more passage that says something about offering spiritual sacrifices that I didn't mention. That's in Romans 15, where Paul says that God made him a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul saw his evangelistic work of proclaiming the gospel to the nations as a part of his priestly calling. And the faith of those who came to Christ through that proclamation is his offering to God. We see much the same thing said of all Christians here in verse 9. The obligations of God's people as a kingdom of priests are not only to worship, but also to witness. That's the final of Peter's seven calls of the Christian life, a call to witness. Look again at verse 9. "That you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Like the Levitical priesthood was to instruct Israel in the law and how to worship God rightly, and like as Israel as a whole was to be a light to the nations, giving instruction in what God was like and what God required, so too the church, the royal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is tasked with proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us from the darkness of sin and death into the light of salvation and life. Like Israel's priests, we worship and we teach people how to worship God rightly, and we lead people to become right worshipers. The difference we find with our responsibilities is that we do all of this in light of the new covenant, the gospel. The Levitical priests instructed Israel how to worship according to the old covenant laws, which ultimately were foreshadowing and preparing us for the fulfillment that would come through Christ. We are called to instruct and proclaim how to worship God through this new covenant gospel, to come to God through the one mediator, the one high priest, Jesus Christ. The church is not just to be a priesthood that worships God rightly through Jesus Christ, but one who bears witness to the gospel, represents God, and proclaims his word to the world, just like Israel was supposed to do for the nations. And so our election, our status as God's chosen people, is not only to salvation, it's not only to us being saved personally, it's also being elected, chosen for a mission, a purpose. We are a royal priesthood that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word proclaim here is interesting. It's one of only two times in the New Testament that this word is used. It means simply to declare or to report, but it's not one of the more common words that's used if we were to expect to read something about proclaiming the gospel. There's other words that are typically used by both Jesus and the apostles to describe that act. And I wonder if Peter uses this word in order to highlight the ordinary nature of what he's calling his readers to do. They're called to bear witness, to truthfully declare, to report the excellencies of God. And sometimes I think we might hear a word like proclaim and think, well, I could never do that, because we're not confident that we could stand up here and deliver a sermon or go out to the park and share the gospel in a cold call with a random stranger. As if those things exhausted what it meant to proclaim the gospel. But I think Peter has something much more ordinary in mind. And much of the rest of the letter is going to discuss how Christians living as elect exiles in the world bear witness to the gospel, not in extraordinary ways, but in very ordinary ways, in the course of their everyday lives, as God gives opportunity. And so it's not so much like Peter in Acts 2, who stood up and preached the gospel to thousands at Pentecost. It's more like Peter and John in Acts 3, who speak the words of life to the crippled man at the gate in the ordinary course of their day, while they're going up to pray. Or more like Peter and John in Acts 4, who before the Jewish council simply said, "We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard." So we are to proclaim, to speak. And what are we to speak? The excellencies of him who called you. The subject of our proclamation is God's excellencies, God's virtues, God's character, we might say God's glory. But it's not God's glory just considered abstractly, it's God's glory as the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's God's glory and character as he is revealed as our Savior in Jesus Christ. To hear the gospel, to hear Jesus Christ proclaimed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, is to have light shown into our hearts that gives us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so as a royal priesthood, Christians are called to bear witness to the gospel, leading and teaching others in the only acceptable way to worship God, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this call then serves as the hinge, the bridge between this section of the calls of the Christian life in chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, and bridges into what follows. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter moves from discussing mainly the identity and the callings of God's chosen people to specifically showing how God's people live out those callings as exiles in a hostile world. This existence as exiles is not one in which we have a ghetto mentality where we just circle the wagons and wait for Jesus to come back. It's living as a distinct, holy, countercultural people that bears witness to the holiness, love, and grace of God in the gospel. And so in the coming passages, Peter will continue to outline specific ways in which he expects his readers to bear witness to the gospel in the world, both in word and in deed, as they live not just as exiles, but as a kingdom of priests, a people for his own possession, called to worship and witness in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we are a people for your own possession. And we thank you that we have been given the privilege of becoming priests, a kingdom of priests. Not only can we go directly to you through our great high priest, the mediator, Jesus, but that we can seek to represent you to others. Lord, help us to be faithful in our calling to offer you spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you through Jesus, and to proclaim your excellencies to all people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.